We've got a lot of crazy things going on. Pete, could you help her, please? And then keep on praying for that. And if you would, why don't you open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 41. Domo, you want to lead us in a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, above, thank you for all the blessings, of number one, to know your Father, and the backing of being our church, no matter where we live, Father, and blessing us to have a hunger for your word on Sunday service and Monday night, Father. We pray that continue to give the hunger in all of us so that we come to know you really fully well. We pray that you continue to meet the needs of everyone here and everyone who's been praying, Father, for your help. Father, I know you will stand by with us in the calm and the storm. You promised us that you stand in the middle of the fire next to us, Father. We have faith in you, Father. We always kept your faith. We pray that you bring peace to the Middle East, and only you can do that, Father. It's an age-old thing, but you know the answers, and I know you'll be for the answers. We pray we continue to make us walk with you closely, so that we always keep you in our mind, but also give us the boldness to share the only hope in the world, that is you, and in your Son, Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Tomo. Jeremiah chapter 41, and again, a reminder, this is after the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 39 was the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 40 on through 44 and 45, we're going to see incidents that happened after the fall. And what we get from all of this is Jeremiah is just reminding us that even though they've gone through a very harsh lesson from the Lord, even though they had to, like many of us do, learn the hard way, they still hadn't completely learned the lesson. They continued to do the things they were doing before. They continued to be disobedient to God. They continued to deny the Lord. They continued to do things the way they wanted to do, even though they knew that God had a different plan or a different path. I hope that doesn't sound familiar to any of you, but that happens sometimes in this world. And the message again was, serve me, turn to me, walk with me, I will bless you, I will give you abundance, I will take care of you. But if you don't want to, then I won't. I will be obedient to my own word, to my own law, and if you don't want to be disobedient, then there's a penalty, there's a price to pay. So that's what we're looking at right now. But I wanted to start with some history. In chapter 41, we're in ancient history. I want to come a little further forward, but this may be ancient history for some of you here. It was December 7th, 1941. Some of you remember that date, a very important date for our country. It's early in the morning, about 7:30. Some sailors are waking up on the island of Oahu. Some are already getting some breakfast. Some of them are getting ready for a nice, quiet Sunday morning. Hours earlier, there had been a warning. We knew, they've got this new tech. It was called radar. You know, it was working, but they weren't sure exactly how to identify everything on a radar scope. And the radar unit saw a large number of airplanes coming to Hawaii. He figured it was our own aircraft. I mean, who else is going to be flying in on a Sunday morning? And there's supposed to be a bunch of B-17s flying in from the east, or west coast, excuse me. Not the east coast, but on the west coast. And so he just said, there's a lot of airplanes. They didn't have a system set up as to how to tell anybody or how to check this out or how to pass on the word. It would have had to go through several iterations or different people. They also spotted a submarine, but who would be running a submarine in these waters besides us? We don't know exactly who it is, but there's a submarine out there too. It's near the harbor, but not a big deal. We let it go. And reports had been passed up the chain of command, and yet the warnings were dismissed. Dismissed. Friendly planes, nothing urgent. A possible attack seemed really unlikely. As a matter of fact, at the air base, they moved all the planes closer together. They were afraid of sabotage, so that would be something somebody could sneak on the island and do. So let's keep the planes closer together so they won't be attacked. And actually, one rule of safety can be adverse for another rule of safety. They put all the planes together and everything. And seemed unlikely, but at 7:48 a.m., the sky filled with aircraft. In minutes, battleships are burning. The USS Arizona exploded. 2,400 Americans died that morning. The tragedy of Pearl Harbor wasn't that it was just an attack. The tragedy is the warning was given and ignored. And that's exactly what we're looking at in Jeremiah 41. A warning was given and it's being ignored still. It was clear, it was direct, it was urgent. But like that morning in 1941, it was dismissed. And the result was sudden destruction, unnecessary loss, and a chain reaction of fear-driven decisions. Have you ever had those? What do I do now? Well, I better make a decision quick. And we're being pushed that by salespeople, aren't we? You better make it now. We won't hold this price till tomorrow. Do it now. Sign now. And when the warnings are ignored, the damage is never contained in the moment. It's going to spread. It's going to get bigger. It's going to be a problem. It multiplies beyond itself. Now, you remember at the end of chapter 40 that Gedaliah had been appointed governor by Nebuchadnezzar. He's kind of in charge. He's not a king. He's just been appointed as governor by the Babylonians. And he heard rumors that somebody wanted to kill him. And the guy even came and said, look, I know this guy's going to cause trouble. I know he wants to kill you. I'll take care of it for you. Let me take him out. And he said, no, no, no. He's a good guy. He wouldn't do that. Don't do that. Completely ignored the rumors that somebody wanted to assassinate him. So chapter 41 ends up being a very grim reminder of how destructive consequences could be when we act out of fear, when we act out of selfish ambition, or revenge. And we're going to see all of that happen in this chapter. But even in the darkness, there's a flipper, flick, there's a flipper. There's a dolphin. Even in the midst of the darkness, there's a flicker of hope. We see the bravery of Johanan and his men. And this chapter teaches us to be, one, cautious of who we trust, to pay attention to what's going on around us, and to take everything to the Lord, to get information, to get direction, so that we can stand up against injustice and remember that God is sovereign even amidst the chaos and fear. It inspires us to pray for wisdom and courage and understanding in our daily walk and to seek God's guidance in all situations. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I remember thinking sometimes, well, I should probably pray. That's a little thing. I don't want to bother God. It's little. You know what? Everything is little to Him. He just wants to hear from you. There's nothing too big that He doesn't want to hear about. There's nothing too big that He can't handle. So we need to look for the Lord. And let's go ahead and look at our outline. Verses 1 through 3, Gedaliah is assassinated in Mizpah. In the seventh month, Ishmael, who we will see as a man of royal blood, one of the king's chief officers, came with 10 men to Mizpah, where Gedaliah, the governor, was appointed by the Babylonians. He's residing there. He is. You remember, this becomes the Babylonian point of dealing with the land. It's their political infrastructure in the land. Jerusalem's destroyed, so they pick this city. He's living there, and they're eating a meal together, and Ishmael and his companions are having dinner with Gedaliah, and suddenly they, on signal, rise up, and they kill him. That's pretty rude, isn't it? Invite somebody over for dinner, and they decide they're going to kill you while you're eating dinner. And they kill all the Jews that are there, too. These are his own people. And they kill all the soldiers that are there, Babylonian soldiers. That's going to be a problem in a little bit, right? And they were very violent there. So then we go on to our next section. It's going to be verses 4 through 10. Further violence and captivity. It doesn't end there. It didn't just stop with dinner. On the day following the assassination, before the news spread, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria. They came mourning. They're disturbed over the fact that Jerusalem is destroyed. They're disturbed over the fact that the temple isn't there. But they came to mourn. They came to seek the Lord. They came to make some offering. We're going to see they wanted to make meal offerings. It probably was not any possibility of an animal sacrifice. The temple was gone. The priests were gone. But they've come anyway. They've come to the holy place, the holy ground, to serve the Lord. And they were probably going to stop by Mizpah just to greet Gedaliah. They know he's the new leader in the country right now. He's the appointed one. And as they're passing by, this guy Ishmael, who had just murdered Gedaliah, comes out, and he's so sad, and he's crying, and he's mourning with them. And they think, oh, a guy of like mind, a guy that's compassionate. He's thinking the same thing. Yeah, please, come on in. Say hi to the governor. They don't know he's already dead. Right, but come on in and say hi to the governor. 80 of these guys, they bring him inside the city of Mizpah. Once they're inside, he goes ahead and murders 70 of those guys. I've come on a pilgrimage. I've come to worship. I've come to serve the Lord. And 70 of them get killed. Why didn't he kill the other 10? Because they bribed him. They said, hey, we got some stuff you're going to need. We've got supplies. We've got food. We've got some things hidden away. Don't kill us, and we'll show you where we've hidden them. Reminds me a little bit of Gideon, you remember? He was hiding from the enemy. And that's what Israel does when things get bad. You go underground. You put things away so that the enemy can't have them. But slaughtered 70 of them, 10 are spared. And the rest of the people in Mizpah, he took captive, including the king's daughters who were left under the care of Gedaliah by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. Then the next section is going to be 11 through 15, kidnapping and Johanan's rescue. After capturing the remaining people of Mizpah, Ishmael set out to cross over to the Ammonites. You remember from the last chapter that he'd already made an agreement with the king of the Ammonites and was there to stir up trouble. He was friends with the king of Ammon. He did not like the Babylonians. He did not like the fact that Jeremiah and Gedaliah and others were willing to submit to Babylonians, and he wanted to get rid of them. He wanted to take care of that thing. Now when Johanan and son of Kareah and other military leaders heard of the massacre, they went after Ishmael. They caught up with him in a large pool in Gibeon. And when the captives saw Johanan and his forces, they were overjoyed. They took off. They turned away from them. We're not going with you guys. We're not going to Ammon. We're not going to the Ammonites. We're not going there. We're going back with people that we trust, people that we know already. So Johanan succeeded in rescuing those that Ishmael had taken. However, they didn't get rid of Ishmael. He escaped with 8 of his guys and fled to the Ammonites. Then verses 16 through 18 is the rest of the chapter, fear and flight to Egypt. After rescuing the captives, Johanan gathers the survivors, the soldiers, the women, the children, the eunuchs, all those, you remember the poor of the land that the Babylonians had left after they destroyed the city, and they led them to camp near Bethlehem. Let's just get out of town. Let's get out of Mizpah. Let's get away from Jerusalem. We're about 6 miles south from there. They're still heading that same south direction. They're still heading towards Egypt. And you know what? The Babylonians are going to be happy about the one that they put in power being assassinated, being murdered. A lot of their soldiers have been killed again. They're going to be back, and they're going to come back with a vengeance. We need to get out of here. Let's keep going to Egypt. Something I want you to notice there, though. Nobody stopped and said, hey, why don't we pray? Why don't we seek the Lord? I mean, yeah, this seems like the logical thing to do. Get out of town and go to Egypt. I mean, who is stronger? Who could protect us? You remember Egypt already flaked on them. They had made a deal with Egypt. Egypt was going to come and defend Jerusalem from the Babylonians. And once the Egyptians saw the Babylonians, what did they do? Turned around and went home. See ya. Not a good day for a battle. Have a good time. Babylonians came back, took Jerusalem. And now, let's go and ask the Egyptians if they'll take us in. Like there's somebody that could possibly save them. Or be a support for them. So they went to escape very possible Babylonian retribution. So the year is 586, soon after Jerusalem has fallen, Babylon controls Judah. Nebuchadnezzar appoints Gedaliah. Mizpah is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. It becomes the administrative center for the Babylonians. and there's a lot of political maneuvering in the region that seeks to keep Babylon off balance. You know, I'm shocked sometimes because when we read history, we kind of go over it in a cursory manner. It's like, well, this happened, then this happened. And you start going back and researching these things. It was just as nutty then as it is today. Different factions, different agendas, different things that people want to accomplish, not necessarily for anybody but themselves. Some have some good intent, some have some evil intent, but we really don't know all the time. And this is the heart of man. This is the world that we live in. This has always gone on and will continue to go on until we get a holy, righteous ruler, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his throne in Jerusalem. So all this stuff is going on, and in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and there they ate bread together." Eating bread in the scripture is fellowship. We're partaking. I'm eating something, you're eating something. It becomes a part of me, it becomes a part of you. We become a part of each other. This is fellowship. You don't invite people to dinner that you don't like or you don't care for. "Hi, enemy, would you like to come over and have a barbecue?" I don't want the guy near my house. I don't want him near my family. But if I invite you in, if we're having dinner together, I'm not expecting you to pull a knife on me in the middle of dinner. Totally off guard. Like I said before, kind of rude. It violates Middle Eastern custom for meals and hospitality. I was thinking about that today, and I think it violates Western rules for hospitality too. You don't just go to somebody's house for dinner and kill them. But that's what happened. So Johanan had warned Gedaliah that this man Ishmael was not good. I remember, he offered to take care of him. And we see that he was a prince. Perhaps he's upset because he felt maybe he should have been put in charge. Maybe the Babylonians should have tapped him instead of Gedaliah. Because after all, he is royal blood. He's a part of the family. He's been one of the king's confidants. So why shouldn't he have gotten the job, not somebody else? And we'll see this is what he wanted. This is about a month after Johanan's warning that these men came to Gedaliah and they had dinner together. I want to go back and zero in on something in this verse just for a moment. It's the seventh month. Anybody know what's the seventh month? What's the big deal? Why would the Holy Spirit put the seventh month in here? Why did God have the author put the seventh month in here? Seventh month is a very special month on the Hebrew calendar. It's the month Tishri. You know what happens on that seventh month? Well, number one is Yom Kippur. Holiest day of the year, right? The other thing that goes on there is Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the New Year's, the beginning of the year, big celebration. The other thing that happens is what we call Tabernacles, or they would call Sukkot. You remember that feast? Three major holy days all in this time. So what we're literally seeing is an assassination happens on the most sacred month of the year. This is a month that should be a time of peace, restoration, encouraging national unity, building up the body, building up the family, and that kind of thing. But this violent political betrayal took place when they were supposed to be repenting, worshiping, and being unified with one another. So it's not just a date, it's a season for atonement and celebration, and became a time for treachery and bloodshed. Verse 2, "Then Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. During the meal, they rose up and slew Nebuchadnezzar's appointee with the sword." And it's not only an act of treason, but like I said earlier, a violation of Eastern hospitality code. And I think Western too. "And Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, who were with Gedaliah." He's killing his own countrymen now. Those that would have submitted to the Babylonians, those that would have bowed to the Babylonians, those that would have followed God's plan. But he didn't think that was very patriotic, so he killed them and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. So they murdered the other Jews, the soldiers, all the military men that might rise up against him, because he wanted to take over. And again, this is the way that the world operates to get things done. It operates by deceit rather than openness, by pressure rather than patience and prayer, and in a word, by the carnal weapons of the flesh instead of doing anything spiritual. And to the end of one's own choosing, not God's choice. Then in verses 4 through 18, we'll see more of Ishmael's atrocities and Johanan's intervention. It happened on the second day after he'd killed Gedaliah. No one yet knew. They'd managed to keep it a secret. Don't anybody say anything. Don't drag the body out right now. Shut the doors. We're not going to let everybody know what's going on. That certain man came from Shechem, from Shiloh, from Samaria. These are all cities in the north. Okay, this is land that had been taken by the Assyrians, right? Some of these people had come to Jerusalem to worship or to pray. And here's a contingency of 80 men traveling together, coming down to Jerusalem. They came from Shiloh, Shechem, and Samaria. They had their beards shaved. This is a sign of mourning. They had their clothing torn, another sign of mourning. They cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. So 2 days after the murder, before the news had spread, 80 pilgrims come down from the old towns in northern Israel on their way to Jerusalem. They have an offering to make to the Lord. And again, it's impossible to make animal sacrifices at the temple at this time. But evidently, there was some continuation of worship. It was a holy place, holy ground. The Lord said, this is where I'll put my name. Just like the Western Wall is today among Jews, it's a very holy place. It was only the wall of Herod's temple, but that's the closest we can get to what was the temple, or what existed in the past. So it's sacred to this day. Now, under the law, if you wanted to make a special vow to the Lord, you would rip your clothes, you would shave your beard, maybe shave your hair. You remember that was part of the vow of the Nazarite also. However, cutting their flesh was not a prescribed practice by Scripture. It's a pagan practice. The Mosaic law condemned it. You were forbidden to cut yourselves. But we see that this is what pagans did. It was a part of their rituals. You remember when Elijah was facing the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? While they were making their sacrifices, what were they doing? They're dancing around, they're screaming, they're yelling, and finally they start cutting themselves and squirting blood all over everything, right? And one of my favorite stories, because while they're carrying on like this, Elijah goes, yell louder. Maybe cut yourself some more. I like the, it's a paraphrase, but it's funny. Maybe he's in the bathroom and can't hear you. So, all suggested there. But they're cutting themselves, and in this strange mixture, we have to remember where they came from. They came from the area in the north that was conquered by the Assyrians, and who's living there now? Nothing but pagans. Priests that they hired, people that do all these pagan things. So they're bringing along the new stuff they learned, take back and share at the temple. They were from that area of Samaria. Verse 6, now Ishmael the son of Nethaniah went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. And it happened as he met them, he said, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. These pilgrims may have been thinking about stopping by Mizpah just to give their respects to Gedaliah. Ishmael comes out to meet them. As I mentioned, he's weeping. He's doing what they're doing. He's identifying with them. And he invited them to come and see Gedaliah. They're going to see his dead body because he's not alive anymore. And as a way of trapping them. So verse 7, so it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit. And he and the men who were with him. They entered Mizpah. Ishmael turns on them. They come to worship. He murders them instead. And he throws their corpse into, it says a pit there. We've learned already that the pit is also a cistern. Some of these are used to store water, especially in siege times. When times get desperate and there is no water, they can become tombs also. But there was no ceremony. There was no mourning for those that had died. He just threw them all in the pit. He was very unsanctimonious about doing this. It doesn't explain his reason for any of this, but the text paints Ishmael as just a brutal murderer who is bent on carrying out his vendetta against all those who had willing contact with Babylon and its representatives. He's literally trying to establish himself, and he didn't want the word to get out for what he had done. Now 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Don't kill us. We have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. We've got crops. We've hidden these things in pits. We've hidden away some. These are early preppers, right? They've got all this food and stuff hidden away. And they said, "Listen, we've got supplies. Don't kill us." And so he didn't. And they were offered a ransom for their lives. Doesn't say here, but I can't imagine they wouldn't go ahead and kill them after they revealed their sources. I mean, what good are they then? You got anything else? No? Okay. Off with your head. 10 men from the north convinced Ishmael to let them live by claiming they had hidden stockpiles somewhere in the field. Apparently Ishmael needed these supplies, so he allowed these 10 men to leave, to live, at least until he confiscated their food. Verse 9, "Now the pit into which Ishmael cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one that Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain." Any of you remember Asa? He's one of the 8 good kings of Judah. You remember there was 19 in the north, 20 in the south. Of the 19, there were no good kings in Israel. Of the 20 in the south, there were 8 good kings. Asa was one of those kings. There was a war going on, a civil war with the king of Israel. And so he built this cistern as a supply and a source for the people of the south. He was a righteous man. He was trying to do something good for the people. Here comes this unrighteous man who decides to use this cistern for something unrighteous, the dead bodies of men. Good King Asa made the cistern to preserve life. Wicked Ishmael pollutes it by filling it with corpses. To give these pilgrims such a burial shows no respect whatsoever. Then verse 10, Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all of the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. So he took all these people captive. Do you ever get the feel that if they quit naming their whole genealogy every other verse, this chapter would be about half as long? But we got to get all the names in there so you know which person they're talking about. So, very important. But he's taking these people captive, including the king's daughters, Zedekiah's daughters. This could also be translated women with royal blood. So he begins to transport these people to the nation of Ammon, his ally, east of the Jordan River. He's going east. And verse 11, "When Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done," this is the man that had warned Gedaliah, Johanan and some remaining guerrilla commanders had heard what Ishmael had done. Verse 12, "They took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And they found him by a great pool that's in Gibeon." Gibeon is where there were several pools of water. It was a resting stop, a camel stop, you might say. And we read about it in the time of David. Johanan and the commanders and their men pursued Ishmael, intending to kill him. And Gibeon's about 3 miles southwest of Mizpah, south again, towards Egypt, heading that way. Verse 13, "And so it was when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. The cavalry came. Hope is here. He's going to take us off to a foreign country with other people that are not going to treat us nice or treat us well, but here's one of our own countrymen coming to rescue." So they were glad. Verse 14, "Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan and 8 of his men, and they went to the Ammonites. When the captives that Ishmael had taken saw Johanan, They were excited. They forsook Ishmael. They joined Johanan. Ishmael, however, escaped with his accomplices. Two of them apparently died or got lost somewhere in there. I don't know. It doesn't say. Verse 16, then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs whom he brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way towards Egypt. Chimham is an interesting name. We don't know where the spot exactly is today, but it literally means a place of lodging. For all we know, it could have been the name of a hotel or a place where you could get a bed for the night or a meal. We're gonna be on the outskirts of Bethlehem, but we're all gonna stop and camp at Chimham. We're gonna make some decisions. We're gonna decide where we're going from here. So, they departed and dwelt at Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Again, they're still fearful of retaliation from the Babylonians. It may take them a few days to get here, but we're ahead of them. We're down the road a little bit. Maybe we can get all the way to Egypt. And they knew there was a problem. Verse 18, because of the Chaldeans, they were afraid of them because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. So we can see they already purposed in their hearts where they're going to go, what they're going to do. We're going to head to Egypt. I don't know if you thought about this when you were reading through this chapter. What does Egypt represent in the scriptures?
The world.
It's the world. You ever get so discouraged, like the Jews were? We're in Jerusalem, God's city. We go to the temple, God's house. Everything's falling apart. We're heading back to Egypt. Got to go back to Egypt. You remember the children of Israel in the wilderness had escaped over 400 years of slavery. Times got a little bit tough. God's supplying all the water, all the food, everything else you could possibly need. And what's the decision? What's the consensus of the people? Let's go back to Egypt. And then they start listing off, remember the leeks and the garlics, all the good spices and great meals we had? I don't remember reading anything about that in Egypt. There was nothing like that there. They were dreaming. That's probably where they got it. Let's go back to Egypt. That's what these people decided to do. You know what? The king of Babylon actually has been benevolent. He let us stay in the land. He gave us land. He gave us provision. Yeah, we made him mad, but it's not our fault. Maybe if we could get an audience, we could still stay here. And God could still bless like he promised. But no, that's too scary. That's too big a chance. I don't want to take it. Let's go back to Egypt. This wasn't just meant as a historical document so that we would know that they all felt like going back to Egypt. This is a lesson for each and every one of us. For those times, and maybe you don't want to admit it, maybe you haven't even thought about it, but those times when you may want to go back to Egypt. That was not the Lord's plan. That was not the Lord's recommendation. Because nobody stopped to ask the Lord. So how do we know? We don't. Purposed in their heart. So Johanan led the people he'd rescued south to Chimham, near Bethlehem, and then his party proceeded to Egypt because they feared. They were afraid of the situation. They were projecting literally into the future. You know what? If I stay here, this is going to happen. How do you know? I can't tell you how many times I have counseling appointments come in and they're projecting. You know, and this is going to happen to my child. Really? How do you know? Well, it could. Yes, it could. But how do you know? And my business is going to implode. How do you know? Well, it seems like it. Okay, have you stopped? Have you prayed? Did God specifically tell you to move on or move out? Stop projecting. Live in the now. You're here. The Lord has put you here. The Lord has a plan. The Lord has a purpose. Don't take off on the Lord. Chapters 42 and 43, we're going to read of the remnant's flight to Egypt. There is an interesting thing in there. We are going to find that somebody decided, hey, maybe we should stop and pray. That's always kind of refreshing, but a little bit embarrassing too, isn't it? Especially if it's your grandkids.
Did we pray for dinner? You're five, what do you know? I'll pray.
That's wonderful. But they remind us of things that we're supposed to know already. So by the time you get to the end of chapter 41, everything feels broken. I mean, they had a reprieve. They had some peace. They had a new governor. They were under the good graces of the king of Babylon. But everything's broken now. We blew it all apart. The leader's dead. Innocent people have been slaughtered. Fear is driving our decisions. And the people are already moving in the wrong direction. And it all traces back to one thing. A warning that was clearly given and then ignored. This is where the message shifts, though, from tragedy to hope. Because the Bible tells us something sobering. We've all ignored the warnings, haven't we? I don't want anybody to raise their hands. We just know. We've all ignored God's voice at one time or another. We've all minimized sin. We've all allowed fear and pride to control us and lead us. And the biggest problem with chapter 41 is it's not just their story. It's ours. God has given humanity a clear warning. What's the warning? Sin leads to death. And judgment is real. But he didn't just stop there. He didn't just send us the warning. He sent a Savior. Gedaliah failed, but Gedaliah was a human. Jesus never fails. He became a man, but he's the God-man. Where Ishmael brought death, Jesus brings life. Jesus stepped into a world full of ignored warnings, spreading sins, and fear-driven lives. But he also did something no one else could do. He took the consequences of our sin upon himself at the cross, and the judgment we deserved he placed on himself, and the penalty we ignored was paid in full. Thank you, Lord. 3 days later, he rose again, proving that mercy is greater than judgment. So now the question is no longer, will you ignore the warning? The question is, will you respond to the rescue? Now, I know most of you in this room, and I believe you have. But there's people around you who don't come to Monday night. Family members, business associates, classmates, who need to know that there is a rescue. Who's going to tell them? No, I'm not going to come to every one of your offices or classrooms or hang out at your family, even if you invite me over for dinner. I've had that happen too.
We invited you over so you could witness to everybody else here tonight.
Oh, great. Thank you. I had one of the most interesting experiences one night. This lady called me up and she goes, hey, we need a Bible study out here in Hammett. There was nothing out there at the time. This was several years ago. And I said, you know, I don't know that I have time to do another weekly study in Hammett. She goes, just come and check it out, will you? I said, all right, I'll come out there. I drove out to Hammett. I get to the house. The garage door is open, and there's like 20 bikers in there all drinking beer. And I'm thinking,
oh boy.
I think I got the wrong address. I'm not sure. But, you know, I want to trust the Lord, and I go walking up, and they're all looking at me. And I said, I think somebody by this name asked for a pastor to come out. Yeah, it's my wife. She's in the house. Go on in. And I went in, and I said, what's going on? She goes, you need to go out and witness to them. I said, you need to go out and witness to them. You've got a closer connection than I do. She goes, well, yeah, but maybe they'll listen to you. I said, they won't listen to me. They're intoxicated already. You know. So I went out, and I was nice, and they were too. They were docile at that point. And I said, hey, you know why your wife called me? Goes, I know. She's always preaching at me. And I said, well, anybody interested? And they're all like, no. I said, all right, good night, guys. See you later. But you see, you're going to go places I can't go. You're going to meet people I can't meet. You're going to see things that I don't get to see. I'm going to see things you don't see either. And I want to be responsible to God, to respond to God, to do those things that he wants me to do. I want to respond with the rescue. So as we go on from here, as we go on into chapter 42 and 43, remember that they're heading to Egypt, that they're going the wrong direction, that they're still, after all that they've been through, not doing what God wants them to do. If the Holy Spirit's knocking on your heart tonight and saying, are you doing everything I've asked you to do? Respond to him. He's not going to spank you. He's not going to yell at you. He's not going to take away your cookie privileges or whatever. You don't have to buy your own cookies, right? He wants to love you. He wants to draw you close. So remember, these people have not learned the lesson. What's the lesson again? Take this home with you. Disobedience leads to judgment. Look around you. What about those people you know that haven't received Christ? Disobedience leads to judgment. Look at the world around us. What do we know? Disobedience leads to judgment. What about the world that we live in? We know judgment's coming. He already told us, just like he told the people of Judah. Be ready. We can be ready like Jeremiah, Baruch, Gedaliah, and people like that who love the Lord and serve the Lord. They'll give an answer, they'll do what God asks, but there's going to be a whole lot of other people who are going to be hurt in the situation. So keep that in mind as you read the next few chapters, and this is where we're going to end this evening. So let's take a moment, let's all stand together, and let's close in prayer. Tony, you want to lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for tonight. May you help us to learn from it and apply it, Father God, in our lives, and be obedient, Lord, to your leader, leading us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, to speak to people, and perhaps we can be your ambassadors, Father, your hands and feet, your mouthpiece, Lord, that we can somehow share a word of encouragement to people around us, Lord. But you have called us, Father God, to be that, your hands and feet, Lord, so help us, Lord. Bless us, Father God, as we travel home, and continue to bless Pastor Bob, Lord, with all that he needs as he leads us in this very important Bible study. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and Lord willing, we'll see you back here next Monday, Wednesday.